Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, or your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. The Bible begins, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created. And that's how the scriptures begin here in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. That's how the ancient creed of the church begins. I believe in God, or I believe in one God, the Nicene Creed says. And our own confession of faith as a church, the Belgic Confession of Faith, begins by saying this: we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. We begin tonight, think about how we are to profess our faith in the world. 1 Peter 3:15, we looked at that last couple of Sunday nights, how we are to be always prepared, ever ready to give an answer to all those, or to anyone who would ask us, the reason for our hope that lies within us with gentleness and with godly fear. Prepare to profess. That's our big idea. That's our big theme. And the purpose of this, these Sunday nights, is to equip us that we might know the Christian faith, know our faith, make it our own, so that we might be enabled and equipped to defend and to share the gospel of Jesus with clarity and conviction. So tonight I want to pick up this theme of God being. God is. That God is his existence. We profess, notice there on the sermon outline in the sermon notes page, just to note that there's a couple of books I mentioned there that are helpful to you if you'd like to read a couple of simple and very accessible books on sharing your faith and how we are to interact with various people. But notice also the sermon outline there. The first thing I want to think about tonight in terms of professing that God exists, that God is. We believe there is one God in our hearts and confess him with our mouths. We do this because our conscience testifies that he exists. Part of being a human being, in fact, is that God has implanted into our DNA, is implanted upon our consciences, his own existence. The church fathers described us as a seed of religion, as a seed of religion upon our minds and our consciences. Or as Calvin called it, a sense of divinity, a sense of the divine. There's something within us we call the conscience, and upon that conscience is the existence and the knowledge of God. And that's illustrated in Scripture, right here at the very beginning. The Scriptures begin with God, presupposing his existence. Not trying to prove it, but simply assuming it because it's upon our consciences. We saw last Sunday, for example, in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is he's ministering and he's passing through the city of Athens, and he would go to the synagogues, and then at various times he would go to the marketplace as time allowed him, and he would speak to anyone who would come. And as he was there in the marketplace, there were some philosophers who were buying some groceries, and they began to speak to him, and they invited him up this hill called Mars Hill, and up there was where all the philosophers gathered and debated. And as the apostle made his way down the road and up the hill, the whole landscape was dotted with idols. I mentioned one of the ancient Roman poets said it was easier to find a god in Athens in the first century than to find a human being. It was easier to find a god than a human being. There were so many idols dotting the landscape. And there was even a god that had this inscription. They all had their statues and their little places where you put fruit or incense or some kind of an offering. all the gods, the Greeks, the Romans, as they conquered civilizations, they would bring their gods back with them and appropriate them into their own culture and their own religious service. There was a god, though, that had this inscription. You might know that. To an unknown god. Just in case they missed one. They had this statue, idol, to an unknown god. Now, it's interesting to think about the fact that these, we consider these philosophers of the Greeks and the Romans to have been the greatest minds of the ancient Greco-Roman world. But why would they, these smart, intelligent, philosophical, deep-thinking men, why would they create idols? Why would they make statues? Why would they, the enlightened, offer to the gods? And the answer is because their conscience testified that there was a God. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that God himself has set it into the hearts of man, eternity. He's put eternity into our hearts. Now, people don't necessarily acknowledge that, as we know, but everyone wants to have a legacy. A legacy. Even in sports. Everyone knows that an athlete only has a finite amount of time to play and to make a lot of money and to have a big influence and rack up stats and get his name in the record books, but they all want a legacy. Why did LeBron James go from Cleveland to Los Angeles Lakers? Have a legacy. To endure beyond his career. And even in that sort of simplistic, earthly kind of way, everyone wants to endure somehow. God has put upon the heart of man eternity, whether people acknowledge that in a theological, philosophical, religious sense, or just an earthly sense. We all want a legacy. We write down the things that we have, and we pass them down to heirs, and we write down a living trust or a will, the things that we want to pass on. We want to pass on truths to our children. We want to endure. The apostle says that everyone knows that God is. Romans chapter 1, we saw that last Sunday as well. Everyone knows that God is. Yet, the sad reality is that not everybody lives that way. They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Why does Richard Dawkins, the chief, the grand poobah of modern new atheism, why does Richard Dawkins every single day seek to disprove what he says doesn't exist? If God doesn't exist, why would he make a living out of spending every waking moment, it seems, being interviewed about the reason why God doesn't exist? It's because he knows. He's trying to suppress that knowledge. But knowledge is like, they're like bubbles. Like I go to a hot spring and there are bubbles that are coming up out of the depths of this well of water under the earth. Bubbles coming up. The knowledge of God is bubbling up upon the conscience of Richard Dawkins and all human beings. And we try to frantically keep those bubbles from coming to the surface. We can't do it. Can't do it. We want to suppress the knowledge of God because we want to sin. Every atheist I've ever talked to, yes, they deny that God exists, and they have the same sort of trite arguments for why he doesn't exist, but it really comes down to the fact that they just don't want to live as if there's a God. They're more practical atheists than there are philosophical, serious atheists. They just don't want to live according to God's laws. It's a moral problem, not necessarily a philosophical problem. We suppress the knowledge of God because we want to sin. And why would you do that? Because when you know that God is, you know there must be, therefore, a right and a wrong. If there's a right and a wrong, there must be some kind of a punishment, some kind of a meeting out of rewards or punishments in the end. If you say that God is, if you acknowledge it, you're saying that God is Lord. He's Lord over your life, and that your actions have consequences. And so people will suppress that. They try to hide from that. That's why we sing tonight from Psalm 53, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Bible calls the person who denies God's existence to live a life on their own terms. The Bible calls that person Nabal, a fool. Now, a fool isn't a dumb person. Not a person with sort of a half wit, has half a brain, maybe like a 50 IQ. No, a Nabal is a person who doesn't respond appropriately to the knowledge that God has given them. They don't live according to it. They live according to their own dictates, their own actions. God is. It's upon the conscience. Why is it that a society that in many ways is rejecting God in public ways and private ways, why is it that people still, though, say that Adolf Hitler was evil? Why use that loaded term, evil, if you don't believe God exists? It's because you have to have some measurements. And the ultimate measurement is God himself. To say that a human being is evil is to measure him against some form of perfection and goodness, which is God. Why is it that we still insist that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Because God has made the universe and there are certain laws. It's ordered a certain way. Why might I love my wife? Because God exists eternally as love. Why must you, if you go to an interview for a job, why must you tell the truth? Why can't you fudge your resume? If you do, there's ways to find out now. You have to, because God is truth. There is truth, and your conscience will testify against you or for you, whether or not you acknowledge it. We can't think rationally, we can't live morally without knowing or presupposing God's existence. People think, they might say that logic and laws and ethics are not determined by some standard, they're just culturally relative, but yet we can't live. You can't interact with your neighbor unless you presuppose basic laws, things that come from God himself. Now, we as Christians struggle though, don't we? We struggle not just at witnessing to unbelievers, but in our own hearts and minds with God's existence. We know God exists, yet living that knowledge out practically is hard, isn't it? And when it's hard, we have to be honest. People look upon us and they can make the excuse, well, I won't go to church, too many sinners there, too many hypocrites there, and so forth. Be honest. Be honest. I, too, struggle as a pastor, as a Christian, with what it means that God exists and all things come from him. Be honest with God. Confidently acknowledge to him and even to others that it's not always easy, even for us as Christians, to believe or to live accordingly when someone that we know, a loved one, is dying. It's not easy. When some kind of tragedy hits our community, it's not easy. When it seems impossible for someone to make ends meet, it's not easy to believe in God, is it? And so we have to be honest and we have to be able to say, Lord, I believe. Yes, help my unbelief. It's the conscience of the human race testifies that God is. Because of conscience, we profess that he is, but we also profess that God is because of creation. The creation testifies that he is. Exists. Psalm 19, you want to turn there for a moment, you'll see there, Psalm number 19, David reflects upon this reality that the creation testifies of the existence of God. And he says there, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. The creation is like a preacher proclaiming every single day. And notice this proclamation, this knowledge of God that is seen above and it's seen in the human body and it's seen in all the glorious things that God has made. Notice verses 3 and 4 of Psalm number 19. This preaching and this knowledge is universal. All peoples see and acknowledge and know. All peoples in all times and in all places. There used to be a proof for God's existence that our forefathers would use. They called it the consent of the nations. That was just a way of saying that every single culture, on every corner of the earth, everywhere you go, everywhere you find, there are religious texts, there are drawings in caves, there are hieroglyphics, there are texts, there are practices, there are holy men, there are religious things, there are prayers and mantras, everywhere, because everyone acknowledges this. Verse 3 tells us there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The creation testifies. And again, Romans 1, Paul reflects upon that, the fact that God is therefore knowable. God is therefore knowable in the creation. He says in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain. It's clear, it's manifest, because God has shown it to them, or to us, to the human race. In beholding the things God has made, all humanity from the creation onward has testified that He's creator. And that all that He, and that everything exists as His handiwork. Paul even tells us in Romans chapter 1, if you read it closely, he makes a case for the existence of God. He mentions the conscience, he mentions creation there in Romans 1. But he also states it negatively. The fact that we as a human race create idols, back to Acts 17, for example. Why did those philosophers make idols? That they were so smart, so enlightened. Where does the idea of an idol come from? Where does the idea of worship come from? Even false worship, false prayers, false gods. It comes because the knowledge of God is clear. Everyone acknowledges this stuff. You might know about the Hubble telescope. That's, I think it passed Jupiter or something like that. Or maybe it was even Pluto at some point recently. Scientists they've published it. You can go online. I think it's Hubble.com. And you can look at the research, you can look at the images, read the documents, and there's a very famous set of photos that are still being taken called the Hubble, the Ultra Deep Field Image. And one photograph, for example, of this Hubble telescope, one photograph, which is of the deepest part of space ever taken. In just this one photo, 10,000 galaxies. 10,000 galaxies. We have the Milky Way, which we will never reach the edge of. Not even the edge, let alone the heart of it. But 10,000 in just one image. And then you read in this on this site, and you read their research, and you look at the perspective of this one image with 10,000 galaxies. You can't even count them up, there's so many. They tell you that looking at that one image of 10,000 galaxies, it's like looking at a quarter 74 feet away from you. That's pretty far. That's probably the back of the church here. One quarter 74 feet away. And in that little space of a quarter, there are 10,000 galaxies. What that means is that what exists is 12.7 million times more than just that little quarter-sized image of 10,000 galaxies. That's how immense, that's how large, how amazing the heavens are that God has made. And the psalmist praises God as he looks up, and as we look up at night even, we look into the clear sky, oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Notice that, above the heavens. Billions. Galaxies. The glory of God is above it. When I look up, the psalmist says, David in Psalm 8, when I look up, I see the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've all set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? God exists. Our conscience intimately within us testifies of his existence. The creation apart from us, outside of us, powerfully testifies of his existence. And these, the conscience and the creation, tell us of God, and that all people know God in a general way, all know that God is glorious, all know that God is wise, that God is eternal, that God is powerful. He must be if all these things exist. But that knowledge is insufficient to say. To know that God isn't enough. That knowledge leaves us without excuse. Yet God has added the canon of his word, the canon or the rule of scripture, the testimony we find in the word of God testifies to us of God, not just in a general way, but in a sufficient way. There's enough for us in scripture to know God, not just as a glorious God, but to know him as a saving God. The creation, the conscience tells us that God is judge. There's right and wrong. God is almighty. The word of God tells us that God is gracious, merciful, and kind. The psalmist, again, in Psalm number 19, compares and contrasts the knowledge of God in the creation the knowledge of God and the Word. The creation proclaims the glory of God, the handiwork of God, to all peoples and in all times and places. In the law, that is the teaching of God, the Word of God, God revives souls. He makes wise. He rejoices hearts. He enlightens eyes. What is it about the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, that makes it able to lead to salvation? We'll come back to this in a few weeks, but what makes the Bible so different? There are so many competing textbooks, religious texts, across cultures and times. Judaism has the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament. Islam has the Quran, and if you're a Sunni Muslim, you have the Hadith, the traditions. If you're a Hindu, you have the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, the Vedas. And the list goes on. There are texts in every corner of the world. The Old and the New Testament claim to be inspired, that is, to be the very voice of God. They claim to be infallible, true in all that they teach, not leading into error. They claim to be authoritative, the only source for spiritual life and salvation and doctrine and how we are to live our lives. In the Old Testament, we hear that often refrain, "Thus says the Lord." In the New Testament, Jesus says, "You heard that it was said, I say to you." And Scripture testifies of its being inspired and infallible and authoritative by the prophecies that have become fulfilled. And on the basis of those prophecies being fulfilled, yet even more things yet to come, we have confidence that those too shall be fulfilled. The first coming, the second coming, as example. But yet philosophers and theologians and friends and neighbors and those on YouTube constantly are debating God's existence. And all the so-called proofs of God's existence, they have been debated for centuries. You know this and I know this. Yet there's an ultimate reason why we believe God exists. I mentioned last Sunday, my best friend from college and seminary, who's now a philosophy professor, who's a self-proclaimed agnostic, who I mentioned in my last conversation with him. I listened to all of his philosophical wranglings and all of his inner struggles and turmoils about whether or not God exists and so forth. It came down to two things. For him, it came down to that he just wanted to live life on his own terms. He was tired of God telling him what to do. And I told him that. But the ultimate reason for God's existence is that Jesus Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The human race that's rebelled against God, so that human race, to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish with everlasting life. And he's died upon a cross. He was buried. But he rose again. He rose again. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the entirety of the Christian faith hinges upon the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, your faith is futile. We're preaching ridiculousness. We are of all men most to be pitied. Let's go eat and drink because tomorrow we're just going to die. Why do we believe that God exists? Well, our consciences tell us this. Creation tells us this. The canon of Scripture testifies of this in a very particular way. But ultimately, it's because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. When Paul reasoned on Mars Hill in Acts 17 again, when Paul reasoned there with these philosophers, at the end of that sermon in Acts 17, he didn't point them, interestingly, to the death of Jesus. He didn't tell them that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life, as we maybe tell our friends or we've heard so many evangelists tell people. He told them that Jesus rose again. And therefore, there's going to be a judgment. How do we know that God exists? Because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty, Paul tells us, which is, of course, a foolish thing to believe, yet our faith is full. When we proclaim this foolishness, we're actually proclaiming the wisdom of God. And so we come to know this God by knowing him in our conscience and creation, the canon of Scripture especially, but the resurrection of Christ testifies infallibly that God is, and that all that Jesus said about himself is true. God in human flesh, dying for sins, perfect in his life, righteous in his words. And the resurrection is the capstone of all that. It summarizes all of it. And because the tomb is empty, you and I can enter into the fullness of life that God has for us. The joy that knows no end, the peace that passes all understanding, being able to endure the hardships of life because we know the God who's made us and who's guiding us through it all. To know this God, to know the God who has made us, the creator of the heavens and earth, that's the highest purpose of life. And to know him is to come to him through his son Jesus, who did live, who did die, but who was raised. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight again to ask that you would build in our hearts a continual confidence in who you are, to know you in your Son, Jesus Christ. Because he is alive, so too are we. Because he's alive, you are real. Because he's alive, your word is true. Build our confidence, Lord. Not that we can hide it under a lampstand, as Jesus warned us, but so that we might allow that light to shine. And Lord, help us as we think about our friends and co-workers and family members and neighbors who do not know you, to be able to speak to them, their consciences, and to point them outside themselves, the creation, and Lord, to point them to the scriptures, the canon of your word, but ultimately to Christ, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In this is eternal life. Equip us, Lord, and fill us with a zeal to witness, to evangelize, to testify to all that you bring us into contact with this very week. And we ask, Lord, that in this place, through our testimony, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we, this very year, will see sinners come to faith in Christ, professing him, being baptized, and uniting themselves in love to this congregation. We ask this, Lord, for this church, but also we ask it for the whole world. And all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.